Welcome. Good to see you guys. So if you're new with us, we are a church. We are a people who have come to know a perfect God who's perfectly loved us. We do not claim to be a perfect church. We don't have it all together. But we do know a God who does have it all together. And he gave us his son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, who was born of a virgin, who lived a life we could not live and died a death that we deserved and rose again from the dead so that we may have life that he deserves. And so we know this God. We've come to know him. We love him and we are being transformed by him. So we gather every week. You drive in this place, you see a sign that says where faith and fellowship create a family. That's what we hope to be. But not a family like most of us know. A family as God intends, right? Where there's safety, there is security, there is love and acceptance that is first found in God and then experienced among each other. And so if you're here with us, that's who we strive to be. We are people who want to know Jesus, want to follow him, and want to serve him with our life. I just want to welcome. We've been going through a series in 2 Corinthians. So if you have your Bibles, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians. We'll be focusing mainly in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 through 6. I want to say thank you to Dr. Chip Hard. I'm not sure if he's here today. He may be off in South America somewhere. And I want to say thank you to one of our elders, Mark Chandler, for preaching last week. Anyone remember what he preached on? Dependence. Dependence Day. What a great image, right? We just had 4th of July. Hopefully no one lost a finger. It happens. But life as a Christian is not about being independent. Freedom as a Christian is not about being free to do whatever I want. Freedom is freedom from the dominion and the power of sin over my life. And I'm freed into life with God. And if I truly understand what that means, it understands that I need him every single aspect, every single hour of the day, every single aspect of my life. I need God. And really, when we come to be mature, or we hope for everyone here, everyone becomes independently dependent on God. At least that's what I'm hoping for my children, right? My children are raised up in my house. I depend on God. They get to come along with the ride. But my hope for them is that as they grow, and you know, even as young age, they make professions of faith, my desire for them is not that they're dependent on me giving them everything that they need for what it means to follow God, but they would be independently dependent on him. And really, that's what God wants for his church. We all depend on the Lord because in him we have everything. And really, this book of 2 Corinthians is teaching a similar concept. It's coming at it from a different angle, right? If you've been with us for a while, or if you're like anyone else in the world, you've probably forgot what we've been talking on. But Paul wrote this book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, to a church who was struggling. He wrote this book to a church that he planted, whom they were rejecting his authority as an apostle. He wrote this letter to a church after he had written a harsh letter to them out of love, because they were living and following paths of life that were destructive to them. And so he spoke to them in a way that was harsh. You can't do that, guys. And he's writing to reconcile back to them. In the first part of this book, he's arguing for his validity of why he was doing what he was doing. Not necessarily arguing to them to make them convinced that he is approved of God, but rather explaining the reality of it. I have this position because God called me and God gave me this ministry. And I don't need a letter of recommendation, as he says in chapter 2, chapter 3, you are our letter of recommendation. You guys exist because our ministry was fruitful among you in a place where it would be hard-pressed to think that anyone would want to know God and follow him. You guys are there. So Paul is speaking to this church and trying to reorient their minds to an understanding of what their purpose in life is. And it is not to amass wealth. It is not to find bring along popular speakers amongst their midst and go all these worldly ways of living. It is rather a movement back to seeing God as supreme in all things. Seeing Jesus as the most beautiful, most glorious being in their life, and focusing on Him, living their life for Him. So Paul, in chapter 3, and I'll get into the sermon material here in a second, starts explaining to them this mystery that was hidden, this beauty that we have as believers, that God came and He spoke to Moses, and He gave Moses a covenant, but God has given us a better one. God came and his presence was there with Moses in part, and He walked out radiating His glory, so much so that He had to veil Himself. But we see the Lord. We reflect Him as an image, as a mirror. Right? In chapter 3:18, the beholding the glory of the Lord, that word there is really as reflecting as in a mirror, as looking as into a mirror. We're beholding that. We are being transformed from one image to the next, from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That we can reveal who God is to this world in a clear way. There's no veil in front of us. There's nothing blocking us being able to see what God is doing. He's actually working it out in us. God has given us a better covenant in Jesus. And so for Paul, all of the stuff that he's gone through, remember at the beginning of this letter, he said there was a point where he despaired even at life itself. Paul was going through some serious trouble. Shipwreck, persecution, rejection, hardship. He was down. But all of that means nothing because of the surpassing glory of what he's been given in Jesus. What we've been given in Jesus. And he's speaking to the Corinthians saying, guys, don't get distracted with all these other things. Keep your eyes focused where they need to be focused, because in Jesus is life and hope. And with all that, he says, therefore, chapter 4, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. So if anyone had the opportunity to lose heart, it would be Paul. If anyone had the opportunity to say, you know what, I'm not sure I want to do this anymore. I'm not sure this is worth it. I'm not sure going around and preaching the gospel is worth it. It's many times it's terrible. It was Paul. I mean, later in this letter, he's going to explain all the horrible things that happened to him. Beaten to the point of death multiple times, shipwrecked, hardship, all of this stuff going on. But Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why do we not lose heart? Because what we have in Jesus is better than anything we can experience or not experience in this world. Not only that, as Paul's concerned, he's looking at all of the pain and all of the struggle and all of the turmoil and everything that he's going through, even what he's writing to a people who he established and are rejecting him, causing conflict with him. He's saying, I have this ministry. Not by the gift of God, by the mercy of God. It's God's mercy to even give me this gift of ministry to you. It's God's mercy that I get to experience all of it, what's entailed in ministering to you, because God is so much better. Right? Remember, Paul, he was a persecutor. He's the guy who authorized the killing of the first martyr, right? Stephen. is standing there, forgiving the people who are hurling rocks at him, and Paul standing approving it. Paul doesn't come to know the Lord until he's going after more Christians in Damascus. He's like, I've had enough searching here in Jerusalem. Time for me to go out there. I hear there's a bunch of Christians up in Damascus. We're going to go after them. And God blinds him. God awakens him. God brings light, an understanding of who he is, into him and changes his trajectory. So that he who was killing Christians is now bringing people to the Lord. This ministry that we have, it's a mercy of God. I don't deserve it. But he's given it to us. And Paul can have that perspective because his focus is in the right place. Right, I'm going to read something, and I'm going to warn you, it's a little long. But I think it sums up exactly why Paul has such fervor and such a passion to follow after the Lord, because of the statement that he had here. We will all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord. That changes you. And there's a man by the name of John Owen in the 1600s wrote this. He said, reckon in your minds that this beholding of the glory of Christ by beholding the glory of God and all its holy properties in him is the greatest privilege whereof in this life we can be made partakers. The dawning of heaven is in it, the first fruits of glory. For this is life eternal, to know the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Unless you value it, unless you esteem it as such a privilege, you will not enjoy it. And that which is not valued according to its worth is despised. It is not enough to think it a privilege and advantage, but it is to be valued above other things according to its greatness and excellency. The constant contemplation of the glory of Christ will give you rest, satisfaction, and complacency unto the souls of them who are exercised therein. Our minds are apt to be filled with a multitude of perplexed thoughts, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, passions, and lusts, and do make various impressions on the minds of men, filling them with disorder, darkness, and confusion. But where the soul is fixed in its thoughts and contemplations on this glorious object, it will be brought into and kept in a holy, serene spiritual frame. For to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And this it does by taking off our hearts from all the undue regard unto all things below in comparison of the great worth, beauty, and glory of what we are conversant withal. A defect herein, right? A defect in how I'm viewing who God is makes any of us strangers into a heavenly life. And to live beneath the spiritual refreshments and satisfactions that the gospel does tender us. Right? When we have a defect in the way in which we're viewing Jesus in our daily life, it removes us, in a sense, from experiencing the satisfaction that God wants for us, even in the midst of our pain. We have access to joy in the midst of turmoil. He goes on, he says, if therefore we desire to have faith in its vigor or love in its power, giving rest, complacency, and satisfaction into our own souls, we are to seek for them in the diligent discharge of this duty. Elsewhere they will not be found. Herein I will live. Herein I would die. Hereon I would dwell my thoughts and affections to the withering and consumption of all the painted beauties of this world, unto the crucifying of all things here below, until they become unto me a dead and deformed thing, no way meet for affectionate embraces. Man, people could write in the 1600s. And what Owen is expressing is exactly what Paul is getting at. If my love and affection for Jesus increases, my love and affection for the things of this world decreases. And therefore, I can live in this world consistent and genuine and humble, following after my Lord in the things that He's calling me to. And the pains and the rejection and all the stuff that's going on will not have its effect on me that the enemy wants. Because my hope is somewhere secure. My love is somewhere secure. My Savior is of more value to me than the gain or loss of the things that this world can offer. So Paul says, all of this is the ministry we have. I'm going through this because Jesus is so much greater for me. And I'm not going to lose heart. Now, knowing all this, he says, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. See, Paul wants people to know who God is. It's his purpose in life. He's been redeemed, he's been rescued, and he's been put on mission. He has a mission, he has a service, he has a ministry that God has given him. And so he's framed in his mind that my purpose in this life is that people would know God. But he wants people to know God on God's terms, not on his own. He wants people to know God not in a manipulatory way. I'm not even sure if that's a word, but I said it, so you guys know what I'm saying. He doesn't want to manipulate people into Christianity. He doesn't want to convince people to come into the door who don't really truly understand what they're walking after. He wants to bring a plain truth of the gospel to the world. And so he's not using all of the skills that orators, people who in this time and age, there were a lot of people who go around who learned how to speak and would give speeches of philosophy, and people would pay them to do so. In fact, the people he's writing against, the super apostles, are the ones who use flowery language, who are persuasive in their speech, who are saying that Paul is simple. He's just using plain language. And Paul says, like, I'm not trying to manipulate anyone. I want people to know the truth, and so I'm bringing the truth in a plain way. The reality is all of God's people are called to do this. We are called to just simply declare who God is. And you know, it comes pretty easily when we're focusing on Jesus all the time. We're thinking about Jesus. We're praying to the Lord. We're trusting Him. Our conversations will naturally start speaking of Him. We don't need to try to win people in the sense that we're just trying to get them to make a decision. There's a whole period of history in Christianity, started in the late 1800s. Charles Finney was probably the one who started all this. This decisionism, getting people just to make a decision. And you bring people into this room and you know, here, just right now, if you just decide your life for Christ, you'll get your hell insurance and you don't have to do anything else. Make the decision. And it was detrimental to the life of a lot of people. Because some people believed they were Christians and did not know actually who God was. I'm not saying that they're not people who did come to know the Lord and were walking with Him. But there's this temptation to think that I can just do something, I can say some words, and then that just saves me. Rather than what Jesus says, is if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up his cross and follow me. Right? There's a death that happens in my life. There is an exchange of my life for his. my rulership of my life for his rulership of my life. I follow him. I want him. I need him. It's Paul saying, look, I'm not coming here to manipulate you. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong at all. I don't think there's any problem with doing things to help people come be attracted to who Jesus is. Actually, I thought what we had done here for VBS was awesome. I'd almost hoped that would just stay up for a couple weeks because it was such a cool background. I mean, the whole church transformed. Why did we do that? Because life with Jesus is fun. You know, Christianity is not a boring life. It's not an easy one. But God is not opposed to fun in life. But there's a difference between trying to manipulate someone into bringing in more bodies into a crowd and not speaking the truth than there is to gathering people together to say, look, there's a God who loves you. All of us are sinners. Not a single one of us are not. And there's a reality of that means we're all worthy and deserve death, separation from God. But God loved us so much that he sent his son to pay the penalty of our sin, to die death for us. And if you believe in him, you trust in him, you believe that God raised him from the dead, you give your life to him, you recognize, you don't make him your Lord, you recognize that he's your Lord. He's king. He will give you new life. It is a simple declaration. It's a simple thing what Paul is saying. Like I'm coming with just the simplicity of the truth. That's what God wants for us. Now the reality is when we live like that, when we speak the truth, when we proclaim who God is, live as though we know who God is, naturally there will be some who are attracted, and naturally there will be some who are unattracted. Be some who reject and some who follow. And Paul highlights this when he says, look, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel and the glory of Jesus Christ. We're not here to try to trick people into the house. We're also not here to think that somehow we're going to be friends with everyone. We're also not supposed to be rude and annoying. But there's just a reality that if me believing in who Jesus is necessarily going to be odorous to someone. Paul understood this. Paul didn't want to be involved in simply trying to manipulate people. He actually, later in the book, chapter 11, verse 3, Paul connects the same word he used here. We don't use cunning or, depending on your translation, underhanded ways. He connects that to what Satan did to Eve. He was crafty with her. He was like a used car salesman, right? The word really just means like I will do anything I can to get you to accept what I'm trying to offer. I mean, I think we know plenty of these people. Some of them are politicians. Right? You do anything that you want to do to get someone somewhere. That's not what the people of God are called to do. We are called to be genuine with our life. Humble in our following of God. Speaking with genuineness. Right? And really, I think as research shows, and even my own anecdotal research, is that if we're trying to reach a younger generation or reach people in general, people almost above all desire authenticity. It's religiosity that rejects people or makes people reject who God is. They're not necessarily rejecting God, they're rejecting what the representatives of God, right? But everyone likes genuine people. I mean, there's just this like, when you come across someone who's not genuine or pretentious or whatever, there's just this like, ugh. I don't know if I want to stay in the same room here. But if people are genuine, right, open with their flaws, open with what they know, just genuine, I love, Jesus has changed my life. And there's an attractiveness there. God calls his people to live humbly and genuine as they declare his truth, declare his gospel, and to understand that when you come to know the truth, even though people reject truth, it doesn't change the fact that truth is truth. The same way as a blind person not being able to see the sun does not mean that the sun does not exist. If someone's rejecting who God is, it oftentimes has nothing to do with you. Sometimes we can work on our delivery, right? Sometimes we can work on how we explain things. But at its basis, if someone's not able to see truth, they won't see it. It's veiled. Paul's okay with that. Why? Because he experienced it. He knew it. That was his life. People were proclaiming that Stephen was proclaiming the truth to him as he was dying. And he couldn't see it until God enlightened his understanding. Until God stepped in and opened his eyes to see who he was. Until God moved on him. See, the reality is there's a real enemy out there who's really trying to bring destruction to the people who carry the image of God. And he's blinded some people. Like Paul even says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan's been given rulership at this time to do so. So if there's people who reject, it's not necessarily because you're doing anything wrong. It's just reality. But our hope is in a God who makes light out of darkness. Our hope is in a God who can make light out of darkness. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul quotes Genesis 1. Paul quotes the beginning of the story to remind the people of the hope that they have in the midst of the place where people are darkened in the understanding, slaves to an enemy who hates God, the God of this world. And I want to make a side note. When he's saying the God of this world, he's not saying like God and Satan are kind of like on these two levels fighting each other, this war going back and forth. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not a biblical understanding of the spiritual battle that's going on right now. God is sovereign over Satan's attack over on him, over and against him. Satan has no authority to do anything towards God that he does not have on his own. In fact, God's already won this decisive victory over Satan. His end is sealed. He can't get out of it. God is allowing Satan to have authority right now for his sovereign purposes that we don't fully understand and will not fully understand, but God is allowing him to have authority. Right? Even in Job, Satan had to come and ask for permission to come after Job. Okay, that's a side note. Now, let's back to where I was. Paul brings up Genesis, which for me, this was like an enlightening moment, which is the same word, like God has brought light, enlightenment. The creation of the world becomes an allegory to what God wants to do in the life of a person. Earth was formless and void. God spoke to the darkness and said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And subsequently, God begins to bring order in the life of in the world. I think in the same way, God's bringing order into his life of his people. To the end result is the revealing of the image bearer of who he is. And so Paul doesn't lose heart because the God that he's serving, the mission that he has, the ministry that he has, is a God who's able to speak to the darkness and bring light. And those who are veiled or in darkness, God can speak to and bring light. God is able in any circumstance to take the person who is the most lost and bring them to a knowledge of himself. And the ministry that Paul has is the same ministry that each of us have. It's not just a ministry for preachers. It's not just a ministry for professional Christians. Not just a ministry for InterVarsity or the few souls who decide to take in a foreign exchange student. It's for all of us. If you've seen who Jesus is, if you've given your life to him, if you've trusted him as your Savior, you have a mission. You have a ministry by the mercy of God. Because what has happened in you is no more miraculous than what happened to Paul. Blinding light, enlightenment. My dark heart seeing who Jesus is. This happened to all of us. Well, maybe not all of us in this room, but those of you who know Jesus. And with that, we are given a ministry to speak of the reality of who he is to the people around us. And we do that more effectively when we continue to think on, meditate, read, talk about, worship, speak of who Jesus is. We get our focus in the right place. We change what our minds are dwelling on. And as we change what our minds are dwelling on, we experience the fullness of what God intends for us. And we live and walk in this life with purpose, without fear, with freedom, with the expectation that miraculous things are going to happen. That God could actually bring an awakening to University of Delaware. That God could actually finally make my relative who makes every single gathering a pain come to know Jesus. That God could actually bring peace into my heart in the middle of the brokenness of my life. That circumstances do not need to dictate how I experience who God is. It's a focus issue. It's a trust issue. It's a dependence issue. So the question is, where's my focus? Who do I desire when I wake up? Who do I think of when I'm walking through life? This does not make you feel guilty, just assessment. Am I seeking after Jesus in the way that He intends me to seek after Him? Am I gazing on Him? I want to read again the last part of that quote from John Owen. If therefore we desire to have faith in its vigor, or love in its power, giving rest, complacency, and satisfaction to our own souls, we are to seek for them in the diligent discharge of this duty. Elsewhere they will not be found. Herein I would live, herein I would die. Hereon I would dwell my thoughts and affections. To the withering and consumption of all the painted beauties of this world, and to the crucifying of all things here below, until they become unto me a dead and deformed thing, no way meet for affectionate embraces. God has given us a ministry. He's given us opportunity to partner in with what He's doing in this world. Each of us. There are those who will reject it and won't see it, but God's able to enlighten them. But there are those who will. And we miss the opportunity when we don't realize that that's the purpose of our life. We miss the opportunity of experiencing God do a mighty work on our behalf. We take our focus on off who He is and what He's called me to. May we keep our gaze on the beauty of who Jesus is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your Son. We thank You that Your glory is the most valuable thing in all of creation. And that You allow us to gaze on Your glory, that which would have killed Moses, Lord, You give us the ability to gaze upon. And that You change us by dependence on You. That You've given us mission, that You've given us ministry, that You've given us opportunity. And Lord, You love us through our failings and through our wins. Lord, I thank You that You are able to lift the dead out of the grave. You are able to use simple people to share a simple message to bring profound life to those around us. Lord, I ask that You would give us a vision, that You would help us to see a greater picture of who You are in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.